promise of rest that Jesus gives to us, same thing. He's speaking about the same thing. From all eternity, God has provided rest for his people. He wove it into the fabric of the universe. It's never been distinguishable from what simply is reality as we understand it. So this is not a day that's primarily symbolic of a rest to come, although it is that, but it is in itself a day that we rest and a day that is the Lord's intentional gift and intentional doing in our lives, because he knows that if you go for 7 days, this thing made of dust, formed of the earth, you'll destroy it. You can't help but grind it down to nothing if you take away the rest that it so desperately needs. And so, in a nutshell, that's the argument this morning. Let me read the text. This is Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, that means every aspect or the abundance of them, not the heavenly host in this case. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I want you to notice just two things. Again, to make holy is to set apart or distinguish from the ordinary number of things. So the seventh day is that day, set apart from other days. Secondly, an entire day is given to this sense of completion of a great work. It's a kind of commemoration. It's something like the celebration at the end of some great endeavor, celebration at the end of some great work or conquest, this time of rest and fullness. And then here's my reference to Exodus 20 when the fourth commandment is given. That's the Sabbath day commandment. When that commandment is given, it's much later. You have to pause a beat here. It's thousands of years later when that commandment is given. It's a different thing. The creation of the universe and the giving of the Mosaic Code are two different things. When that commandment is given, he says, remember the day of rest to keep it holy. What your text actually says is remember the Sabbath. But remember, Sabbath is just the Hebrew word for rest. Remember the day of rest and keep it holy. This is a virtual quote that Moses is giving. And these are God's words inscribed, of course, by his own finger. It's a virtual quote of Genesis 2:3. And there's an important thing here. It deserves a section of this sermon all by itself, but there isn't time this morning. But while the commandment in Exodus 20 depends entirely on the creation account in Genesis 2, the creation account in Genesis 2 is no way dependent on the commandment in Exodus 20, right? It's entirely independent. And I say that because there's always confusion. People read in the New Testament and they feel as though the day has been done away with and that somehow the canceling of the commandment extended back into the order of the created world and nullified the seventh day of creation. You just can't make that argument. I hope to show that in a second so that that's clear. Pray with me as we come. Father, this is true for so many things in your word that we have some plain command to love, some plain command to trust you for our money, some plain command to not worry, but to rest in you. And yet we tend to ask so often as we go through life, not so much how we love others, but whether or not we're being loved. We tend to not rest in you and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, but we worry about our money and how we're going to get by and where everything's going to come from. It couldn't be more plain in your word, and yet our souls, for reasons that ultimately go back simply to the fall and to our sin, our souls wrestle against these things. So it is with this day of rest. Here it is, part of creation. You can't take this out of creation, and yet For some reason, we think we can live this life without stopping and resting in this cycle, this cadence, this rhythm of life, that somehow we can manage our lives better than you can manage our lives. We pray that you would, in your grace and gentleness, rebuke us this morning. We ask that you would retool the way that we think, change the way that we look at our weeks, change the way that we look at our lives, and find that by faith we can stop today and rest in you. We ask that you would give us this faith, give us understanding now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 18 months ago, we were in Israel, and we were able to spend close to a week in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a town that runs at an absolutely frenetic pace. Frenetic means frenzied, intense, mad, manic, hyperactive, all really good words for Jerusalem. Near the end of our stay, Jim Whitman and I were scrambling around town trying to see a final few sights. And it was Friday afternoon, so just hours before the Sabbath, which begins at sunset. And I don't think I will forget how, as the day wore on, as we got into the later afternoon, it was wonderful. A peace began to settle on the entire town. It got quieter. It slowed down. There were fewer cars and buses. The shops all closed, so the tourists all went away. Everything became increasingly still. And while everything was settling down, there was something else rising in the midst of it. And we began to run into these crowds of kids who were on their way to synagogue, and they were singing, and I would assume Psalms of Ascent. They were singing on their way to synagogue, and as we passed them, the ones that passed close to us said what everybody says in Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon, Shabbat Shalom, which means the peace of the Sabbath be with you, or good Sabbath, or restful Sabbath. This happens in Jerusalem every Friday. Every Friday, that peace settles on that town. Here's what I'm asking you to seriously consider, and I think this is a real miss, a real loss in our lifetimes. Something at least similar to what the Jews of Jerusalem do every Friday in terms of weekly rhythm and cadence is what the Lord had in mind for his people when he created the heavens and the earth. My theology is reformed. It's the theology of this church and this denomination. So we also think that the commandments are still true for us, still binding for us. They constitute the moral law. The ceremonial law of the temple is done. The civil law that governed the nation of Israel, that law is done. But the moral code still exists. But here's my point this morning. Even if you got rid of it, even if you said the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on us, my whole point is the Lord made rest part of creation, part of all that is. It didn't show up in the Mosaic Code. It's the thing in the Mosaic Code that is the ground of that fourth commandment. And my argument further is this, that if you kept this day, we would be different people in godliness and in contentment. Think of these passages. Listen. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 46, in the midst of a world that is literally collapsing, so this works for us today at times. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the heavens. I will be exalted in the earth. These are all pictures of strength and sanity coming out of what? Quietness and rest in God, faith in God, that we can step back on the Sabbath day, step back from the world, let it all go. Get your fingers off of it, your calendar, your BlackBerry, everything. Let it go and trust that God can not only hold his world together, but he can hold your life together, and you don't have to hold anything that day but his own hand and cling to him in faith and let him bring peace and rest into your soul. The Lord's primary means, his ordinary means of giving us rest is this day. From the very foundations of the earth, it was sanctified a holy day of rest. And let me go directly to the center of this, and then we'll work our way out, and I'll come back and try to tie these points in a little more firmly. But consider this, and this may be something that you have to meditate on or come back to. Any argument you might use to say something like this: it's meaningless to me that God rested on the seventh day, meaningless for my life right now, that God rested on the seventh day, then sanctified the day and made it holy. Any argument you use to say that could also be used to say, it's meaningless to me that God appointed lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the night from the day. In other words, any argument that works to eliminate one day of creation is probably an argument you can use to eliminate any other day of creation. It would have to be an argument that assaulted the roots of the very created order that God made. And I think the confusion over the Sabbath, just as I said, comes because people have a hard time distinguishing the Mosaic law from the Lord's process of creation. So they think if the law were eliminated, that would somehow touch on the seventh day of creation of the universe. It's not only not true, but it's actually impossible. The creation account is a statement of what happened at the beginning of all things. It's history. It's a past event. It's something God did. There's no undoing it. It was an action that he took. Really, the holy day of rest is not so much like a commandment, but it's much more like a tree, or like the earth, or like the sky, other things that were brought into existence in creation. And just as those things must be understood and reckoned with in their own way, so it is with this fundamental rhythm of life. 6 days we work, one day we rest. Here's why this is so important and why this matters to us and is so practical. We're tired. And there's a reason we're tired. Okay, maybe not everybody, but my guess is 85% of us, maybe 90, maybe 95, we're tired. Life wears on us, and we feel a certain weariness. You know, it's funny, but I always hear people quote The Lord of the Rings when Bilbo says he feels like butter spread over too much bread. It's remarkable to me how many people comment that describes their lives. When Jesus comes and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest," he knows something about us. Psalm 127 says it this way: "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For the Lord gives to his beloved," and that's you, "sleep." He gives you rest. He gives you respite from all of this. The answer to our weariness has always been with us, literally from the foundations of the earth. A holy day of rest is fundamental to human life, just as the difference between land and sea, just as the beauty of tonight's moon. You can pretend a life without it, but it doesn't make any sense. It's not really what's happening on this planet. Something else is happening here, and what's happening is what God intended and what God created. So the Sabbath is a natural, it's an organic cadence of the years and the decades. It's not something imposed on your life. It is of the essence of your life. It's woven into its fabric, literally at the same moment in time that all things were created. And especially since the fall, the Sabbath is a fundamental and a purposeful haven from the godless mayhem that surrounds you. We'll talk about that a bit more in just a second. Well, it was hard writing this sermon, and I certainly don't feel like I've nailed this. It's vague and it's nebulous in many respects, but let me try to give it more precision. I want to take us through four more practical and focused points that will reflect back on what I've just said and hopefully give us some handles for understanding what this means to us. Number one, because the seventh day is part of and fundamental to creation, Rest is not just a concept. It's not just symbolic in our eschatology, but it's an actual day, and that day is today. So you can quibble here, right? It's true that this day changed from the seventh day, which the Jews held and still hold, to the first day of the week, but that was following the resurrection. And following the resurrection and the cross, and understanding the cross and resurrection is the center of human history. Following those events, the church changed the day, and I'm not going to make a case for it here, but the early church accepted this without question. It's been accepted mostly without question for 2,000 years, and we should accept it too. And of course, it is accepted by 99% of Christians. We worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week. So time out of mind, today is a day of worship and rest. You may be thinking, well, there's no command in the Bible to worship on this day. No, there's not. In fact, there was no command even for the Jews to worship on the seventh day of the week. In fact, what happened was, because it was the only day that the people of God were not working, it naturally became the day of worship and the day of rest. Those two were always paired together on the one day that was not a day of labor. As far as I know, there are no solid arguments against this that will make us more biblical or godly people. In other words, when people are upset and feel legalism is being imposed upon them and they try to argue against the notion of a day of rest, I never hear an argument that's going to make a person more biblically grounded or more godly in their lives. They're usually trying to get out of something that they feel binds them unnecessarily. Secondly, keeping this day will make you godly. It's the ordinary means of godliness. I know you want to come right back and say, well, that sounds totally arbitrary. God can mature us through any means he chooses. How can something like spiritual vitality, which is woven through everything that we do, depend on one in 7 days? Fair questions, but consider this. The ordinary means of having time to worship, of having time to contemplate Christ and deepen in Christ, is the one day that he has blessed and set apart from the common number of days. It's the ordinary means of growth in Christ. So if you want to argue, well, there are lots of other means God can use, okay, I'll give you that. But the dominant means and the ordinary means is this day that's set apart to rest and to worship. Think of it this way. Is there any sane reason why we wouldn't just embrace this as a gift of God for growth in Christ? A minister asked me years ago when I was bothered by this and kind of arguing against it, and the words that he spoke pierced me, and I still remember them. He said, what are you going to do with your time today that is so much more worthwhile than worshiping and sitting at God's feet? Well, I was going to go on a bike ride. I mean, that's, that'll develop me spiritually. Well, it can, but it's not superior to worship and sitting at God's feet. I think of Israel in Jeremiah's day. They went after worthlessness and they became worthless. Jeremiah is saying that what we love shapes our identity. If you use this day and go after God, you become godly. Just as if you go after worthlessness, you become worthless. It shapes who you are and what it is that you love. In North American evangelicalism, you have rooms filled with exhausted people, and you have to appreciate the irony from God's perspective. He makes a holy day of rest as fundamental to reality as the sun and the moon. And he does it because he loves us. And his own people think of this as an imposition on their freedom. It's crazy. It's tremendously ironic, if not ludicrous. It's far removed from anything that we would think of as a sane and sober, wise adherence to God's counsel. Thirdly, the world and its schedule is killing you spiritually. The Bible thinks of the world as having its roots around your throat and always constricting. Let me trace some imagery. In the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says a human soul is like soil, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things than what God has given you, they choke the word that is growing in you. All of that imagery comes from Genesis 3, where the Lord is explaining the consequences of the fall to Adam, and he says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." In your life, the Lord is the sower, you are the soil. The world is a growth of thorns and thistles all around you. Let it encroach on your life. Let it encroach on this day and shove worship and rest out of this day, and it will. It will come in and it will choke out the life that you have. The pressure is constant. You know this. You know the world presses on you and shapes you in ways that you don't want to be shaped. The picture of this for me is Psalm 73, and this has always been the picture for me. Let me just say as a preface, most of you know I have a brother who's very wealthy, and he's sailing around the world right now in the boat that he had built for himself. He's in French Polynesia, and I think the Lord has, for one thing, put him in my life so that I would see the deceitfulness of riches as Jesus describes it. He's not a believer, and he helps me put in perspective what it means to have a life that honestly sometimes I crave, and that's the other aspect of it. I envy him at times, and it's odd what you envy in someone like that who's very rich and very close to you. He used to have an $85,000 Porsche, and I like cars, and he threw the keys to me and my son one day, and he said, "Just go have fun." So we took him up on that, and I blistered pavement from Palo Alto to Berkeley and had a great time. And when I got home and parked it in the garage, I thought, you know, this is a true sports car, which is a way of saying it has a really rough ride. Not only that, it was a convertible, and the convertible top creaked the whole time. So here I am in an $85,000 Porsche, and I thought, I don't really like this car that much. But I go into his bedroom, and I walk into the master closet, and it's like bigger than my kids' rooms. It's one of those closets, this is my brother, that has all the sweaters and these little slots, right? It's one of those, like, it's a movie closet, right? The suits are here, the pants are here, the socks are laid out here in these drawers that you pull out, you know, like the kind of drawers that people keep ancient manuscripts on, those big flat things, you know? And each section has these spotlights that are perfectly focused on the section. You come in, you turn on the light, and I walked into the closet. Listen, I'm a person who loves order. I'm very visual. I walked in, you know, I've gotten out of an $85,000 car, and I walk into the closet, and I think, oh, this is awesome. It's odd what you envy, but I'm kind of making a joke out of it, but while understanding that the Lord has given me my brother to warn me against riches, I'm also always tempted to envy riches. Here's Psalm 73. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It doesn't take long for the world, no longer than 6 days, to get into your soul and to begin to shape you. And the psalmist goes on to say, "When I tried to understand this," meaning, God, why do you do this? "It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God," until he went into worship. "Then I discerned their end." In other words, I could see where all of this was leading eventually. It's in worship that he sees things as they are. It's in worship that he gets clarity, and that's true for us too. We should be able to come into worship, hear the word of God, sing his praises, and get reoriented to the world that we live in. Fourth and last point, keeping this day will permit you to live a life of intention rather than a life that is merely reaction. This day punches a hole in the week. It lets you sit down at God's feet to worship him and to listen to him. What that does is break the stranglehold that the world has on your throat. C.S. Lewis says this, "It lets that stronger, deeper, quieter voice come through to you." Most of us are living most of the time in obedience to our calendars and to what others expect of us. Often our lives are run by those things. We fly from event to event. This quote is literally taped to my bookshelves. It's been there for several years. This is Eugene Peterson channeling St. Augustine. Busyness is laziness. It's the end and the enemy of spirituality. It's laziness because you don't have to have any intention in what you do. All you have to do is bounce from event to event to event, and lots of us are living lives like that. When you keep the Lord's Day and just shut down everything and stop, worship, and then rest, you break that cycle. Every week, you break that cycle, and you permit a whole new set of truth, a whole new framework to come and speak into your life, and that reorients us, of course, according to the Lord, His kingdom, His righteousness, His purposes, and His glory. What the Lord's Day does is eliminate your calendar and all the other voices in your life, and sometimes those voices are really close to you. It's a wife, it's a husband, it's your kids. It lets you set aside your calendar and those other voices and replace them with God Himself. It lets Him speak to you. It lets you listen to Him because there's space, there's time to just stop and listen to Him. When you come back to your calendar and look at it, you can think, well, that needs to change, and I don't need to do that, and I shouldn't be doing that now. You see it differently, and you recognize your schedule is no longer serving God's purposes. It was just an assortment of pressures that came crowding on you. You caved in. You stuck them all on there. Getting that reorientation lets you go back through, clean the calendar out, and get back to things that actually matter in God's kingdoms. Our lives will never glorify God, and that's our purpose on this planet, without living intentionally to that end. The world will just suck you into its vortex. Well, there's so much more to say, and obviously I can't say it. I urge you to do this. Give some time to this and reflect on it. I'm sure that I've raised far more questions than I've answered. That's okay. Work those through. I'd be glad to talk to you about them. You can email me. You can get the CD and listen to this again. Let me conclude with this, and this has been instrumental for me, and I often think of it. This is a poem from Robert Frost. And Frost is an outdoorsman. He was an outdoorsman. And he's speaking of a trail on a mountainside that has something like a landslide that's come across the hillside that he's walking on. I always visualize there's a certain trail up above Alpental on the way to Snow Lake. The trail cuts beneath some rock cliffs, and the rock and shale come down every year just about and destroy the trail. And as you walk across it and look up, you realize there's this constant rock fall from above. This is a picture, something like that, that Frost has in his mind. And here's his poem. And of course, as always with Frost, he's not speaking about the outdoors. He's speaking about your life. Not only sands and gravels were once more on their travels, sliding down, but gulping muddy gallons, great boulders off their balance, bumped heads together dully and started down the gully. Whole capes of rock caked off in slices. I felt my standpoint shaken by the universal crisis. But with one step backward taken, so you know how it is with a landslide. You step on it, it's moving. All you have to do is step back off of it, and you're on solid ground again. But with one step backward taken, I saved myself from going. A world torn loose went by me. Then the rain stopped and the blowing and the sun came out to dry me. Think of the Sabbath as one step backward taken. Step back from the world torn loose. It is not helping you. It is not making you godly. It is not giving you a life of intention. It's just choking you. Step back from it. Let that deeper, stronger, quieter voice speak to you and give you rest and peace. Pray with me. Father, as always, we are so small before these things. Our calendars are like great beasts that control us. Some of us live in fear of them. Father, for some of us, our heartbeat accelerates when we open our email because we don't know what's in there. We pray, Father, that you would free us from those fears and from that life that is so compulsive, so reflexive, living from event to event, and instead permit us the strength and clarity and moral courage to take a step back and to rest in you. Father, I pray for each person here this day. It wouldn't be a day of event to event. They wouldn't go shopping. We wouldn't do the things that we do on a Saturday, but this would be a day of worshiping you and then just sitting at your feet. Help us to remember we are not good managers of our lives, that we actually need a God. We need a Savior. We need someone who has greater wisdom than we do, far greater wisdom, that we can listen to and trust. We pray, Father, that you would give us this trust. Give us this, again, moral courage to reach out to you and let the world go. To be able to say with gentleness and kindness to someone that we love that we're not going to do the thing they want us to do. We're going to do the thing that you would have us do. Give us that courage and strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.